Want to welcome you to our Thursday night Bible study. Welcome our people online. Last week we were offline. We had some technical difficulties, but we got them ironed out by our technical professional, amazing staff. And so we're up and running tonight, as we were Sunday. You know how we operate. You got a question about the Bible, you just raise your hand. I'll call on you. We'll kick it around and talk about it. And the only thing I ask, don't ask any hard questions. So make it easy for me. All right, who's got the... Marion. Marion's always got good questions. Oh, Josh is on the mic tonight. All right.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Luke chapter 16.
Luke what?
16.
Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. All right.
Verse 25.
And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented.
Okay, so in verse 25, how is the rich man, presumably he's unsaved, right? He does not have God's righteousness. He's being tormented. Why is he called son?
Oh, because he's a corporate son of Israel, no matter. It's the Old Testament. Every Jew was a son of Israel, no matter where he was.
Okay, so is Abraham, is this God, Christ, or is it
That's a great question. I don't know. You can never know for sure. All the old guys taught it was Christ. I've heard guys say that was Abraham. I don't think there's any way you can prove it. The way that he comes on here would lend itself to be Christ. But at the same time, I wouldn't argue with somebody that said they thought it was Abraham. There's just no way to tell. Either way, the guy is a son in the sense that he is, in a national sense, he is a son of the nation of Israel in a physical sense. So that's why he calls him son.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, that's a very good question, Mary. Very good question. Down here, my buddy, down here. What is your name, sir?
Isaac.
Isaac? That's a good Bible name. So is mine, Bob.
Oh my goodness.
That's a good Bible name.
Well, Bob, I wanted to know about about eternity, eternal security.
Eternal security?
Yeah, that's what I wanted to know about.
May I ask you a question, Isaac? Mm-hmm. I'm just so I know how to answer your better question. Mm-hmm. Do you yourself believe in eternal security, or are you asking for somebody else? Are you just not sure?
Well, I'm at the point where I'm just not sure.
Okay, that's fine. I just want to make sure I answer it the right way. Because a question like that, I can answer in a general way, or if somebody, I can answer in a more specific way. So I wanted to ask that. Fine. It's fine. No problem. I will do my best to. Right. His question has to do with eternal security. That's a question that has been plaguing Christianity for centuries. It was very early on that they struggled with that concept that you could lose your salvation. Let me say this to you, first of all. Every verse that a person will take you to in the Bible that will show you how it looks like you can lose your salvation, or maybe I should say they would use this verse to show you can lose your salvation, is a verse that's taken out of context. That's the first thing you want to know. There is absolutely no verse written to the church that remotely suggests that you can lose your salvation. All the books that people go to will be like Matthew. They'll go to the book of James. They'll go to any book outside of the book that Paul writes. When it comes to putting your Bible together, and I say this all the time, one of the fundamental concepts of the Bible is all the Bible is written for you, your admonition. But not all the Bible is written directly to you. You're going to find that when you look at the Bible, there's three people groups that God addresses in the Bible. He addresses the Jew, so much of the Bible will be directly to them. Now, I'm not saying you can't apply truth to yourself. I'm not saying that. But, you know, when you get over there in Matthew 25 and it says that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, he ain't talking to you. But that is a verse that people use to think you can lose your salvation. Another one they use is in the Gospels that says that he that putteth forth his hand to the plow and looketh back and not worthy to be for the kingdom of heaven. That's another one that they use. And of course, Matthew chapter 25 is the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. That's another one that they use, that the bridegroom comes and 5 are left and 5 go. All of those are verses that somebody takes to try to prove that that you can lose your salvation. Now, the problem with that is that none of those verses are directly to you. Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, is the tribulation Jews. That's very clear from the scriptures, if you study out the scriptures. And, of course, the guy who put his hand to the plow and looked back, that's not you either. When you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you start taking verses and try to apply them directly to you, here's the problem you have. The church is not even in effect yet. Christ hasn't died. So fundamentally, technically, all of those books are still in the Old Testament, because the book of Hebrews tells us that the New Testament does not come into effect until the death of the testator, that's Christ. So technically speaking, even though they're found in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the resurrection of Christ, are still under the Old Testament scenario. There's no Holy Spirit of God, nobody's born again, no church, nothing that resembles the New Testament Christianity. So trying to take verses that are given to the nation of Israel in that period of time and put them into the church when the church is not even in existence yet, and Paul hasn't even written his books, that's where you get into trouble. So that's the easy answer. The easy answer is that there are no verses in the Bible that even remotely suggest for the Bible-believing New Testament Christian that you could lose your salvation. In fact, it's just to the contrary. When you get into Paul's writings, he writes to the church. So you're 100% safe with what Paul writes. In Paul's writings, it's very clear that he talks about that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes through a list of whole things that leaves nothing to the imagination. And he clearly, let's read that passage. Where is it?
Romans 8.
Yeah, verse 35. Now, when you're here again, as I said, when you get into Paul's writings, he's the apostle to the church. So everything he writes is going to be directly to you. When Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter, we know that Peter is the apostle to the nation of Israel. So we got to look at that from that standpoint. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we look at it written before the church ever came into existence. So you got to be careful with it. But when you get into Paul's writings, you're 100% safe. Paul writes after the resurrection. He's a born-again Christian, and he is the apostle to the church, who is the one who establishes the churches, and he writes all the books that give the church, you and me, everything we need to know, and you're 100% safe. Here's how I tell people all the time. There's going to be times that you read something in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or you're going to read it in James, or you're going to read it in 1st and 2nd Peter, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And none of those, if you look at those books, when Paul writes, he writes to the churches. Every book he writes, except Romans, he says to the church, he writes to the church. When you get into Peter's writings, when you get into James's writings, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they're not written to the church. James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That's who that's written to. That isn't you or me. So you got to start with looking. Here's the rule that you follow. for you and me in the church and whatever we believe, the writings of Paul are the fundamental truth of that, whatever we believe. When you read something in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or one of the other books outside of Paul's writings, if what the guy is saying lines up to something Paul says, then you're okay. If what they're saying doesn't line up with Paul says, then he's talking to somebody else. That's just a very simple rule you follow. Does that help you?
Yes.
Okay. And so you want to remember that and follow that line. Now, Paul says here, let's read this. Here's Paul's statement on eternal security. Verse 34. Who is this that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now here's what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, verse 35 are things that you're going to face in the world. Those are things, the distresses, the tribulation, the persecution, nakedness, peril, or the sword, somebody kill you. Those are things you're going to face in the world. And he says, none of those things in the world that you're going to face, no matter what happens, will separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's because of the fact when you got saved, you overcame the world and everything that was in it. Now here we go, verse 38. Now we're going to move from the things in the world that you bump up against to the things of the spiritual world that you're going to bump up against. And this will be the devil himself. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, fallen angels, nor principalities, there's the devil and his crowd, Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there is the Apostle Paul writing to the church telling you that nothing will separate you from Christ's love. Now, when I read over in Matthew chapter 25, let's go back to Matthew 25, which many of the people get into. Now, I'm reading it. I'm just Joe Bob, biblical name, reading through the Bible, and I'm reading Matthew 25:1. And then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered and said, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather than them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now that's a classic place where a lot of people who believe that will say there's a verse that says you could lose your salvation. Now here's what you do. You match Matthew 25 up with Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And the answer is, Matthew 25 has nothing to do with me. Paul wrote to the church that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. When you're reading in Matthew chapter 25 that somebody got left, then it isn't the church. That's what you got to do. Now, obviously, being a little deeper Bible student, most of it, you would catch the phrases very quickly. First of all, it says the kingdom of heaven. That tells you right out of the chute that this isn't the church age, because the church age is the kingdom of God. So now you know you're dealing with Israel. It says these people go forth and meet the bridegroom. They don't go forth to marry him. They go to meet him. The next thing is about the oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. There's your wise and foolish man that we're preaching about in the book of Proverbs that we know fundamentally is the nation of Israel. So everything here, and of course verse 7, it talks about virgins, plural. We know from our studies in the Bible that the word virgins in the Bible will always represent tribulation saints. But without even any of that, you would know from using that wherever you read, whatever you're at, you want to always bring it back and line it up with what Paul says. If what you're reading someplace else lines up with Paul, then you're good. If it doesn't, then you've got to look that he's writing to somebody else and not to the church. You follow that simple rule, you'll never get messed up. That help you?
Well, kind of. Can I ask you one more
thing? Yeah, come on up here. We'll get the mic here.
I can't lie to you on this one, Bob. I really kind of want to know. Because I know he says in his word, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, and to me, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I really, my boil down question is, does when people be on drugs, alcohol, and all those type of things, and other people judge them, do Jesus still love them, or is they separated from the love of God too, just because they have chose to do things of the world? Because it says in the Bible, if you love the things of the world, then you're not, something where you know you're not supposed to love the things of the world because you're just only supposed to love God. So does that separate you from the love of God?
No, because. And here, and your question basically is, you have people out there who get in all kinds of things in the world. Can that separate you from God, is the question. And the reason why it can't is because if a person is truly saved, okay, and they go back to the world, it's their flesh that goes back to the world. Their soul is separated from their flesh and sealed under the day of redemption. So even though their flesh goes back to the world, their soul can't. And when they die, their flesh goes back to the ground and their soul goes to be with the Lord if they're truly saved. So the reason why that this world cannot separate a Christian from Christ is because that Christian has already been separated from his flesh. Romans chapter 8. And he can't ever, that's why the Bible says, he that is born of God cannot commit sin because his seed remaineth in him. So the child of God fundamentally, what is saved about him is not his flesh. What is saved about him is his soul. So the flesh can go back to the world, but the soul can never go back to the world because it's been separated, Colossians 2. It's been saved, it's been sealed, and that's what's going to go back to God, and that's what is sinless about a saved person. If the person has truly been saved, okay? Now, I know a lot of people that say they are not, but I'm talking about in the case where here's a guy who truly got saved. When he got saved, if he really got saved, God separated his soul from his flesh. Okay? God's Holy Spirit came in, sealed himself in that man's soul. Now, that man now has got an old nature and a new nature. What he does with his old nature is what he does with his flesh. If he falls back into the world, which happens sometimes, if he falls back into the world, then the condemnation of God on his flesh comes in. And I'll show you a case over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here's a guy who is getting into a relationship with his father's wife, okay? Now, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that you have done this, that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now watch. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what they're going to do with this guy. He's a saved guy, okay? Now, he's got back into the world in fornication. You see that? Now, watch verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See that? Now, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the great chapter on the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible says that the judgment seat of, and here's the real key if you can lose your salvation. If you can lose your salvation, what's the point of the judgment seat of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, every man lays the foundation the day they get saved, that foundation of Jesus Christ. And then we build on that foundation three things good, three things bad. Gold, silver, precious stones are all good. Wood, hay, and stubble are all bad. So you take a guy who got saved, went back to the world on his foundation when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ is wood, hay, and stubble. Bible says the fire comes down, and if it's gold, silver, precious stones, they stand the test. If it's wood, hay, or stubble, it gets burned up. But then the Bible says that that man is still yet saved, yet so as by the fire. And it all comes back to the fact, and I know, you ask yourself the question, and I get it. Because it's a legitimate thought. You know, it's hard for us to think that when you get saved that you can go back, somebody would go back to the world and still be saved. But you see, here again, we set ourselves in a position that we're against from everybody else. Bottom line is, all of us at some point in time in our mind go back to the world, even though we don't go back to the world in our physical flesh. So what's the difference? You know, it's like somebody says, I've never killed anybody. But yet the Bible says if you hate a man in your heart, you've committed murder. See, sin is in the heart. Bible says he that lusteth after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart, even though he never committed the act physically. He committed the act in his heart, and God counted that the same as the act. So when you put it in that case, thank God we're all saved tonight and can't lose it, or we'd all be losing it. So does that help you? How do you know if you're saved? Yeah. Say it so we can all hear you.
How do you know if you are saved?
How do you know if you're saved? The problem today is that churches have failed so miserably in presenting the gospel in a biblical format that it leads to a lot of people who struggle with that same very, very question. Come over to 1 John chapter 5. Now, I struggled with that same thing, Isaac, I did. When I got saved, I was 5 years old. And I remember my sister had went down and got saved, and she's about 4 years older than me. And so I remember I went down right after she did, same day, same morning. And, you know, I remember it just like it was yesterday. I remember my mom was crying, my sister was crying, so I thought that was the thing to do, so I cranked it up and I cried a little bit too. You know, I didn't want to be left out in the cold by not crying. And I remember the lady who won me to Christ, she died probably after I came out here to Kansas City. She was still singing in the choir. She was one of the altar workers that they had there. And I remember the verses that she showed me were underlined in red, and she did a very good job with it. My problem was, after that happened, I went back to the world. I went. My mom and dad got mad at the preacher about something, and quit going to church. And my mom would get me ready to go to church. We lived right across the street from the church. And my mom would get me, they wouldn't go to church anymore, but they got me ready on Sunday morning and sent me. Well, that lasted till I got junior high, and then I wasn't going to go to church anymore. And so I got into the world. And, you know, I went all through high school out of fellowship with God, if I, you know, whatever. And I went in the Army when I got out of school, out of high school, and out of fellowship there. Came back from the Army, and my dad had lung cancer. He was a heavy smoker, smoked about 40 packs a day. I mean, just never saw him without a cigarette. And he developed lung cancer. And that was the catalyst that, when my father died, that the Lord used to bring me back to the Lord. So this is when I met officially, I knew of him, but I got hooked up with Mel Sabaka, who you all, most of you know. And, you know, and I started going to church and started getting my life back together. Got me a King James Bible, started doing everything I knew how to do. But the problem was this. I still had problems in my life. I still had issues that I had to work on. And every time I'd struggle with an issue, the devil would come in and play that advocate role that I'm not saved. And it would be a thing where, and I'm just telling you, we had some conversations about it. And my mom, I'm telling you, it wasn't like my dad died on Monday and my mom remarried on Wednesday. It was Friday. So she got remarried and she moved out, and I was living in the house by myself. And I would struggle with that. And the devil would just kick me 6 ways from Sunday because I just didn't know because I was very young when I did that. And the devil played the role, you know, he would say, well, you didn't know what you were doing and you didn't know, and there was a good chance I didn't because I was 5 years old, and honestly I think that's too young to get saved. But it was caught up in it all, you know. My mom and dad normally, they got saved. They were doing the best they could. Here's a chance. They're not. But the fact that I wasn't ready never entered anybody's mind. So I went down, you know, and all that stuff. But I struggled with that. And one night, I was reading my Bible, and I was really having a tough day, and I was really having a struggle with it. And I was coming through the Bible, and I was reading in 1 John. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I come through there, and I was reading 1 John, and I hit 1 John chapter 5. And I got down here to verse 11. And here's what it said. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, when I read that verse, it just like 4th of July fireworks went off. I probably had read it many times, but it never hit me that it said I could know for sure that I was saved, because my problem was based on, as a child, I didn't know for sure, and the devil was kicking me 6 ways from Sunday with it, and I was kicking myself along with it. When I saw that, I rolled out of bed. I said to myself, that thing says I can know. And it said in verse 11 that there's a record of me knowing. And then it said down there, the greatest verse in the Bible that tells you if you're saved or not. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And here's what I did. I said, Lord, hey, you know I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. You know I'm a sinner. I've done everything. I said, but my problem is, I don't know if I knew what I was doing when I was 5 years old, and it's killing me. And now I find this verse that you gave me tonight. It says, I have a record of my salvation, the Word of God, Romans chapter 10. I have a record of my salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have the record, and it says I can know for sure. So, Lord, here's the deal. I don't know. I don't know if I was saved when I was five. But I'm asking you right now. I believe everything I'm supposed to believe. I know you died for me. I know I'm a sinner. I've struggled with this thing. I now know that I can know for sure. If I'm not saved, come into my heart right now and save me. And that ended it. And somebody asked me, I've told this story many, many times, and somebody will come up and they'll say, well, let me ask you a question. Do you actually think you were saved or not saved when you're five? And I say, I don't know, but I know I'm saved now. That's all that matters. So there has to be a point in your life where you drive a stake. And when you drive that stake, then you always go back to that stake when the devil gives you a problem that we don't do something right. If my salvation was based on me always doing what was right, then I would never have gotten saved. The reason why I had to get saved is because I never do anything right. And if it's up to me to keep my salvation, I lose my car keys 5 times a day. I have to carry 2 cell phones so I can call the one I just lost and hear it ring and find out where it's at. I don't know what I'd do with my salvation. That's why he has to keep it for me, and he has to keep it for you. Now, I say this. If you have any doubt in your heart and your mind that you're not saved, don't play with it. End it. Do what I did. Have somebody take you in another room and open up the Bible and run you through that thing, and you make that thing, and you just settle it, because that's what I had to do. If it worked for me, it worked for you.
But I have to say that verse that you said, right?
I'm sorry, you have to say what?
You said, where it come into my heart.
Where it said, come into my heart, save me.
Yeah, you just basically, here's what I would do. I mean, you obviously love the Lord.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I know you do. Yeah. And you obviously believe the Bible is the Word of God. Yeah. And you obviously believe you're a sinner because you're concerned about sinning.
Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. So you got everything going your way. And you do believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, don't you?
Yes.
You believe that with all your heart?
All my heart.
All right? Right now, bow your head, close your eyes, and say, God, if I'm not saved, based on everything I believe, come into my heart and save me.
God, if I'm not saved, based on everything I believe in, come into my heart and save me.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Okay. I can't say what I'm
doing. Now, you know what you just did? You drove the stake.
Yeah.
See? Okay. And now, not only that, but you have 100 witnesses here. If you ever doubt it, get everybody's phone number. So if you struggle, you can say, were you there that night? Did I really do what I was doing? And everybody, you got it, man. You did exactly what I had to do.
Okay.
And it's okay. People struggle with it because it happens. It happens. Maybe your situation wasn't like mine when I was a kid. Maybe you just went to a church and you did something and you wasn't sure how it said. And it may be. You know what? It doesn't matter. You grew in spite of that to the point where God brought it to your attention that something's not right. Never play with it. Never do. Never put up with it. Why? You can take 10 seconds and solve it because he says you can know that you have eternal life. Yes. And now you know.
Okay. Oh, God.
I feel good.
Hey, I want you to know, I love you, man. I don't know where you go to church, but you need to get out of there and come over here. I'm just telling you. Oh, praise the Lord. See, a lot of people didn't come tonight because it was snowing outside. But the Bible says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Yes, we have. Yes, we did. Yes, we did. Didn't get any better than that.
Best Bible study ever.
Huh?
Best Bible study ever.
Ah, so far so good. Now Drake's going to get saved. Go back and get Drake back there. I love you, Isaac. I do, buddy. God bless you, man.
So when it comes to the Old Testament saints that got resurrected with Jesus Christ and went up to heaven.
I'm sorry, what now?
When it comes to the Old Testament saints that got resurrected, when that got resurrected with Jesus Christ and they went up to heaven when he led captivity captive. So what are they doing like right now up there? Or what's going on with them? Do we know?
I think that probably somebody asked that the other night when we talked about stepping out into eternity with no time, so the time relevance is not relevant. It would be the same for them. Okay. Because they left down there, stepped out into eternity, and just like somebody dying. There's no time there, so the time element is not even a factor in it. So it would be for them just like it was somebody dying in any century in the church age. They when they left there, they went into eternity where there is no time, so time is not relevant. You say, how long have they been? How long have they been out of Abraham's bosom? They haven't. There's no time involved, so you can't answer that question in time. So they would go through the same process that somebody dying in 1600, 1500, 1900, or 1800. Once you step out of this body, you're in a realm where there is no time, so time's not relevant anymore. So you can't say how long does it take to get to heaven because there's no time to take to get there. Everybody steps into that portal where there's no time, like we talked about several times in the last couple of months, And but they would fall into that same mindset. They would they would step out into eternity just like anybody dying did. Okay.
So just to make sure I'm kind of understanding it right, when it comes to the millennium, like when them showing up there, is it like just a split second to them and they're just there? Because I know they don't obviously don't show up at the judgment seat like we do.
Yeah, they
anything
do.
Like that?
They or, do. They show up at the great white throne judgment and their names are found in the book of life. Those are the ones whose names are found in the book of life.
Okay.
That's why there's a book of life, and the Bible says, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire,
right.
Meaning there are people whose names are written in the book of life.
Right.
That'll be the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the millennium saints.
Okay. Okay, so they so you're saying, so basically when they...
Pull the mic away from your mouth just a little bit.
So basically what you're saying is this good?
No, you pulled it too far away.
Is this good?
That's good.
Okay. So basically what you're saying is...
Next Monday, next Bible study, I'm going to hear you. I promise you.
Okay. Got it.
Go ahead.
Okay, so... So basically, so the process for them is, so when they got resurrected, they show up at, basically, their next stop was like the Great White Throne. Like, they're just like instantly there. Because I asked, like, I said, like, they don't show up at the judgment seat like we do. They show up at the Great White Throne, right? Like, they're not.
No, they don't show up at the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
They show up at the Great White Throne judgment.
Right. Okay. Yes. Okay. 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 Got it. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. You sure you don't want to get saved while we're here? We got one on the internet back there. Let's get that one first.
If I could read. Oh, heavens.
Just in sign language or how we're going to do this?
Sorry, it skipped.
Yeah. I got an answer for you.
Okay. Little...
Go ahead.
Is that Gary Tressi? Okay, this is from Gary Tressi.
Pardon me?
From Gary Tressi.
Okay.
He's got... The question is, it's on the Old Testament saints, did they believe in the afterlife? And then the second thing he said here is, it seems... that Job and Ecclesiastes seem to talk about the grave, and that is all.
Well, I need the verses in those places before I could answer that. They believed in an afterlife, absolutely. But they believed in an afterlife not the same way that we do it. If you look over here in Hebrews, we'll take Abraham for an example. And he represents all the Old Testament saints because he's the father of the Jews. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. This talks about Abraham. Pick it up in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should... after received for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. Now keep the thing there, the promise, verse 9, the promise. God promised them something. Now God promised you eternal life with him. He never promised the Jew in the Old Testament that. Here's what he promised the Jew in the Old Testament that Abraham was looking for. For he looked for a city who hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He is looking for the kingdom of heaven and the nation of Israel being established in the land that was promised to him back in Genesis 12, Genesis chapter 15. So a Jew in the Old Testament is looking for hereafter life. Job says back there... I'm not going to quote this exactly right, the whole thing, but he says, in my flesh I shall see God. That's not a verse for me. I ain't going to see God in my flesh. I'm going to get a body just like him. But Job is not. But Job, like Abraham, is looking for the millennial kingdom and that land grant that was promised to them way back in Genesis, and that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for, he's not looking for an afterlife like you and I are. And it's the difference between, again, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, visible kingdom given to Israel. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom given to you and me, who's part of Christ's body, the church. The book of Romans says that the kingdom of God is within you. It's not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is defined for you as a literal land grant that was given to Abraham in the promise. So Israel's promises are different than our promises. We both got promises. Theirs are different than ours. Theirs is about a literal place. Ours is about a spiritual place. But yes, they did believe in an afterlife, just not the same way that you and I believe it, because the inheritance is not the same. And the promises for that inheritance is not the same. So that's why he's talking about verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. That's the land God promised them. As in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. What's the promise? The land. And that land grant was promised to them, and Israel's never had that land grant except for the short 40 years that Solomon reigned. Other than that, they've never had it until they get into the millennium. So, yeah, they're looking for an afterlife, just not the same one that we are. And again, it comes down to that great, 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 great dividing asunder of the Bible, is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. You don't get those two straight, you ain't going to get nothing straight. Where are you going? Oh.
Numbers chapter 14, verse...
Another question?
Yes.
Numbers 15?
14.
14.
Verse 18.
Okay. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation.
So what's the significance of him going back to the third and fourth generation, and how does that apply to us today?
Your question is, what is going back to the third and fourth generation apply here, and how does that apply to us today? It's a great principle in the Bible that talks about that when, in the Old Testament here, when they didn't do what's right, it got passed on to the generations to come. The third and fourth generation has to be connected with Israel down in Egypt, because they're down there for four generations. So it's built on that model. Israel's down into Egypt 430 years. That's four generations. So based on when God brought them out of Egypt, he's using that as the model that when somebody, a family, or in this case, the people in the nation of Israel, when they don't do right, God continues that and visit that iniquity to the third and fourth generation based on the model of how long they were in Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. So it's a picture in that sense that God's going to carry on that that iniquity, whatever they're into. Now, your question is, how does that apply to us? Now, this is a good question, because this is where I told you that if you can line it up with what Paul says, then you can go with it. If you can't, then you can't. And obviously this one you can, because we know from the New Testament very clearly that we can pass on generation after generation whatever we have in our life into our children. And it's, you see it all the time. I'm going to, Sunday we're going to talk about this, and I'll give you a kind of little couple excerpts of it that I'm going to use, so you'll be able to figure the thing out and see. So when I say it, it'll just give you a little better foundation of it. You see it in pictures in the Old Testament. Jacob is a picture of a worldly Christian. He's a schemer up one side and down the other. His whole life is about him manipulating the circumstances to get what he wants. And he doesn't get right with God till chapter 32, when God gets him alone and really whacks him. And from that point on, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. But that is a picture of many, many families who, before they really decide to do what's right, they live a life of lawlessness and do whatever they want to do. And the law of consequences come in, reaping and sowing, that they get right with God, but the damage is already done with their children. Now, I'm not saying there isn't things you can do to fix that. So, I mean, there's always things you can do. So I'm just giving you the clear, bare bones principle. So, Jacob has 12 boys. One of them is Joseph. When Jacob wants to get the birthright and get the blessing from his brother Esau, he schemes to get that. And he takes a goat and he kills that goat and he puts the goat hide on him things and goes to his daddy, who is almost blind. His daddy thinks it's Esau because Esau was a hairy man. And by deceiving him with a goat skin, he got the blessing and the birthright. By the way, he'd have got that anyhow without ever scheming, but that's just the way it goes. So, down the line someplace, the boys hate Joseph, and they want to kill Joseph. So they throw him in a hole, but then they decide to sell him to the Midianites going down to Egypt. So they want to deceive their daddy that the boy is dead when he isn't. So they get a goat, kill the goat, take the blood all over his coat, take it back and say, in other words, what daddy used to deceive, he passed that deception on to the kids when it did deceive. See how it works? Now I'll give you another one. You're going to get all this again Sunday, so just get counted as a double blessing. You got David. When David fell into sin, he goes up on a rooftop and he sees Bathsheba on a rooftop. And he takes her, and you know how the story goes, and God comes down and judges him. David's out of fellowship with God. He has a lot of problems. He has a lot of struggles, but he gets right with God. He has his children, four boys in particular. He loses all four of those boys. And then within that four is Absalom. Absalom is a completely rebellious child to his father. Completely, totally rebellious in every way, shape, or form to David, to the point that he wants to take the kingdom from David and make it his own. Absalom was David's son. He's down at the gate waiting for people to come in and saying, oh, did you want to see the king? Oh, yeah, I've got some issues. Oh, the king, he's too busy. He'll not talk to you. Oh, if I were only king, I could solve your problems. He's totally rebellious. He gets some advice on how to make David lose faith and lose the kingdom. And you know what he does? David had a little harem of concubines. So he takes all those concubines and he defiles them before all Israel. Oh, here it comes. On the same roof. See how it works? Now the principle is, David did it with Bathsheba. Absalom did it with I don't know how many. Point being, when you pass on your sin in your life to the third and fourth generation, it'll be a lot worse when they get it than when you had it. And many of you, and we've talked about this before on Sunday morning in Proverbs, many of you, when you came into this church and you got saved, or you got plugged into the Bible, you already were saved. In your family, you were in that generation of a family that cared nothing about the things of God, were unsaved, were lost, and you came to church, came to a Bible study, got plugged in, got saved, got right with God, and what you did is you broke the chain of that iniquity that was in the generations of your family. Now you're starting your own generation as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You broke the old one. You started a new one. And now you get married. You have kids. They have kids. Down the line of generations, you'll build a heritage to the Lord with your family that is going to be faithful to the Word of God. You broke the back of that family iniquity that was going on because your family was unsaved, wasn't doing what's right, didn't care about the things of God. You were in that. But God lifted you out of that and broke that chain where you now have the ability to turn it around in your family from this point on. And 3 or 4 or 5 generations from now, all your kids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-great-grandkids are all around serving God. You're all serving God together. They're in church with you. You're doing the ministry together. You broke that chain. That's what it's talking about. And it's a thing where you see it all the time. In the Old Testament, you know, it's based on them coming out of Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world. So he makes that reference to the third and the fourth generation based on that. It could have went a lot farther than that, but he's using that as the point of illustration. For you and for me in the church age, it's your family. And that's why the Bible says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so children are the children of the youth. You take your kid just like a guy takes an arrow and puts it in a bow, and you shoot that child toward a mark, heaven or hell. And it's just the way that it is. And when a parents don't do what's right, then they instill generation after generation, and every generation gets farther away. Your generation that you were in, I'm not talking to you, I'm just in a general sense, may smoke cigarettes and drink beer. By the time they get to the third and fourth generation, it'll be marijuana, it'll be something stronger than that, and they'll be alcoholics. Because it gets worse as the generation goes. It's the law of first and second thermodynamics. We call it the law of entropy. Things don't run up, they run down. Your family doesn't get better when you don't keep infusing the Word of God in it. It gets worse. And then you have the prevailing spirit that you put into your family. Jacob, there's no record where anything Jacob ever taught his boys how to be deceptive. But within Jacob was a spirit of deceptiveness. And it was that spirit that went down through that family that infected those boys. And you find that the spirit that you project in your family and through your personal life with God will be the spirit that is the predominant spirit that motivates and drives that family right or wrong. And it's one of those things where, you know, that is a powerful verse talking about, you know, Israel to the third and fourth generation, but also in our lives to the third and fourth generations coming to the place. And I said before, God's original plan with the nation of Israel and also with the church was to reach the world through families. He told Abraham that in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's why in the Old Testament they had such strict rules about training up children, that where some of our high school kids tell their mom and dad to go take a long walk off a short pier and are rebellious. You did that in the Old Testament. You went to a rock concert, but it wasn't the one that you thought you were going to. You got stoned, and I'm not talking about smoking something. I'm talking about big goonies about that big, bashing your brains out. So they knew that because the Old Testament law was based on the fact that if you lose your kids, you lose the family, Israel lost its ability to reach the world. And they did. And in the New Testament church, when God brought it in, he wanted to establish it through families. Just stop and think. If every Christian mom and dad did what was right with their children, and those children grew up by mom and dad's side, be in the Word of God with them together, ministered together, went to church together. Those kids grew up, married the right people, not some clown out there that, you know, that is dialed into the world. Married somebody worthy of what Christ would have for them. And they have kids, and those kids, could you imagine that if every Christian family that ever got saved did that, we would evangelize the world and we would reach the world. But it's not going to happen simply because the devil gets in the mix, just like he did with Israel. Parents don't do their jobs. Parents go to church. Their kid don't go to church with them, care nothing about church, don't care anything about the ministry. They don't minister with their parents. They don't do anything with their parents. And it goes on that the generations just go on and on. And the farther they go, the worse they get. To the point in time, after four, five, six generations, they don't even remember who mom and dad was that were saved and never told them the story of Christ. It'll be so lost in three or four or five generations of just doing whatever without God. So it's a very powerful concept. It's one, unfortunately, that is always going to plague Christianity because you're just never going to get parents across the board to do what they need to do. It's a shame, but it is what it is. So that help you? That's a very good question. Very good question. Yes, ma'am. Down here. Karen.
This kind of piggybacks off of Octavia's. You talked about a prevailing spirit that the parents pass on. When you're dealing with adopted children, are you dealing with their birth parents' spirit passing on, ours, or a combination of the two?
It doesn't matter. I get asked a lot. Let me put it in it's just a little different scenario, but then I'll come back to yours. Tell you you got a woman who was married, has two kids, and gets divorced. She marries a nice Christian guy. The big dilemma that you find is he is not their biological father. So there's going to be issues with discipline, where a biological father can discipline them. He necessarily can't. Sometimes he can, sometimes it has to run through the spouse that is the biological mother or the father, okay? So he will never be their biological father. I'm going to say man and the man, just for the sake of my illustration. He'll never be their biological father. But that doesn't mean he can't be their spiritual father. And becoming the right spiritual father will outdistance the biological father every time. Because it's the key is the fact that it doesn't matter. Hey, half you call me dad, and I am not your biological father. But the bottom line is this, I am your spiritual father. And I don't mean this in a bad way, and no disrespect to your father. In some cases, your father didn't do anything for you spiritually. So it's a case where I am not your biological father, but I can guide your life, get you plugged in, lead you the right way by being and identifying with you as your spiritual father. And it's the same way in a family, whether they're adopted or whether it's a marriage mixed up through a divorce. It's the same thing. You in adoption, I would think it would be actually a little easier because of the fact that you don't have another spouse interfering with it. You've clearly adopted them. By the law, they're yours. So even though you're not a biological parent, you don't have the interference that you could have if there was divorce involved. So you have a clear field to be able to do whatever needs to be done and become everything to them as a spiritual mom and dad to the point where, you know, it's all they ever really know. And so you don't have issue. So I think it's a lot easier that way. And the spirit is the prevailing spirit that you bring into the family, not whatever they had back there. It's whatever you bring in. That the established spirit will be the one that is, as I said, established in the home. And you get them in the right with the right people. You get them in the right things. You'll be the right leaders. You'll be the right deal. You'll be everything. They see your total involvement in the church, in Christ, in the Word of God. They're going to follow suit in that. And it doesn't mean you don't have issues. I mean, I don't want to paint the picture that they're just, you know, they wear white suits with big red crosses on their hats and sing Onward Christian Soldiers all their life. That's not always true. But the bottom line is, you have the control of them. And if you get them when they're babies and they're young, there's really no difference than if they were your own children born through your family, because you have them in those early years that you can mold and shape everything about them. But and so it's a thing where, you know, you just, that's what you do. And the spirit that prevails in the family is the one that you prevails in your family when you put forth. And, you know, it's a thing where you can't lose doing that. It doesn't mean that you won't have some issues. It means at the end of the day, the spirit will still prevail. And that's the key. That help you?
Yeah.
And just let me say, you guys are right on the textbook, doing a good job with it. Yeah. Yeah, no problem. I still go back to our first phone call. Remember on the phone? That, you know?
Oh, I do too.
Yeah, I do too. I knew the moment you called me. She called me one time. Was it this camp or the last camp?
This camp.
It was this camp. And it had to be about 3 months before camp.
It was in January,
okay. And she called me on the phone, and I don't know how you found out about our church, whenever. And she was talking about her kids. Oh, discipleship is what she wanted. And so I just started, and the moment I talked to her, I knew that there was something going on here that, you know, and so I told her about camp and everything, and I told her I would have somebody get back with her, and I think they did, you know, in no time. And so here they are. They've been here ever since. So it's a thing where God, that's where God used that situation and my situation and brought it all together. And Sunday, we're calling the deacons. We're going to church both of you out of here, but we're just going to... No. You ain't going nowhere. You're right. You're not. But it's a thing. It was those kind of things are absolutely amazing to see how God does things like that. In my life, in my ministry, I've had that 100 times, you know. You get 500 that it doesn't work out, but the 100 that it does are really special. And, you know, I mean, it's a thing. You get some people that way. If, you know, if you sat in a computer and you typed in, this is what I want to walk out, that's who walks out. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. You don't have to fight with them. You don't have to argue with them. They'll tell you whatever you want to do. They just want to learn. They want to grow, and they want their families to be dialed into the Word of God. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's just where it's at. So, yeah, that was always be a blessing in my life when that day that happened. I'll never forget that. That was special. I knew the moment I hang up the phone, I said, got them. I did. I can't say that about every phone call. You know, but I knew it. I knew God just told me that, you know what, this is going to be something special, and it has been. Yes, sir. Mike. What are you doing back there along the wall, anyhow?
First Corinthians chapter 15. I'm dealing in on verse 31.
Where it says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily.
Yeah. Cheryl and I were talking about this, and I was trying to read the earlier verses of the Corinthian, and it seemed to jump through where people believe that Christ didn't, you know, it wasn't risen. If he didn't raise, our belief in vain, and it jumped into a part about the rapture, and then it talked about having the enemy under Christ's feet, but I can't understand how plugged that one verse in with the rest of it.
Well, what he's saying is because of your rejection of the resurrection, and you're being so screwed up on baptism, and yet you're still pretending you're the right kind of church, and you're rejoicing about the things of God, because you're wrong, I reject your rejoicing, is what he's saying. Or I protest your rejoicing. In other words, they're rejoicing, they're playing church, but they don't even believe there's a resurrection. And he says, I protest your, I said, I protest your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, but you guys don't even believe he resurrected from the dead.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Yes, I was wondering on Ephesians 2:8-10, and especially in 10 where it says, which God hath before ordained. I was wondering, how much is our responsibility and how much of our life is just kind of laid out before us on that.
What verse are you in now? You're in Ephesians.
Ephesians 2:8-10.
Okay. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So your question is, basically, what's he talking about and how that applies to us?
Well, when it says before, before ordained, it kind of makes me feel like, you know, how much of our life is laid out before us and what is our role with respect to that.
Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 1. Now, the great heretical teaching today is, you know, of predestination, that God predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And many times the book of Ephesians is a book they like to hang out in, because the book of Ephesians is probably the deepest spiritual book in the Bible. And, you know, his question has to do with, you know, how much did God have for us, plan for us, before we ever back in the day when all this takes place. Well, obviously, God knew everything about everybody and had a plan for everybody, whether they were saved or they were lost, long before they were born. God knows what he wants to do. God knows everything. Jeremiah chapter 1, it makes it very clear. He says, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. A lot of people try to take that to prove that, you know, that's a pro-life verse. It's not. It's a foreknowledge verse. God knows everything. He sees down through history. But here's what he did. And this is why Ephesians is so important. If you look here, in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you have a little, one of those little red China markers, I'm going to walk down here with me, and I want you to underline what I show you here. First, I want you to, verse 3, underline in Christ. Look at verse 4, in him. You want to do that one. Look at verse 6, in the beloved. You want that one. Verse 7, in whom. You want that one. Verse 9, in himself. You want that one. Verse 10, in Christ. Verse 11, in whom. Verse 10 at the end of the chapter, excuse me, in him. In verse 12, in Christ, verse 13, in whom, in verse 20, in Christ. And then as you come on down here to the verse that he asked about in verse 10, here you find it again, in Christ. Now, here's what you got. God looked down, because God is all-knowing. He knew everything about everybody that was ever going to be born. And he had a plan for everybody. But he took all of that, verse 3, all the blessings and the spiritual blessings that he had for us, and he put them in Christ. That's why you find over and over and over again the phrase in him, in whom, in Christ, in the beloved, that everything he purposed. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Then he took everything about you. Every blessing he had for you, every plan, what he thought, what he wanted you to do, what he had for you. And he put it way back in the beginning, some point in time. He put all of that in Christ. Now, here's how it works. For you and I to realize that and to get all of that and to have that, you and I have to get in Christ. You have to get saved. It isn't God, you know, look at verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He expected everybody. That's why the Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. He never created it for you and me. He predestined in his mind us being adopted as his children. All of us, not some of us. Look what it says, verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. What is his will? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's his will. So he puts all of that in Christ. You got saved. At that point, you got put into Christ. Now, everything that God saw for you, wanted for you, and had for you, you now can realize and have because you're in Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that you'll get it because you got to do some things to get that going. But the bottom line is you're in the ballpark at that point. An unsaved man, God had plans for him, and his plans that God was not willing that any should perish. He never created hell for an unsaved man because he expected in his mind for that every unsaved man to see what Christ was going to do, to understand the sacrificial death of his son. If there's anything that we ought to be able to understand, we ought to be understand that you were on there ready to die, and right before they threw the switch, somebody come in and took your place, and you got to go home that night, and that person died. That is the most predominant thing that should make a difference in somebody's life. You were scheduled to die, and 5 minutes before they threw the switch, they unstrapped you, and somebody else sit in there and said, I'll take your place. If that happened to you in a physical situation the rest of your life, if that happened when you were 19 years old, the rest of your life, you would think about that person that took your place in that chair. But Christ can do it, and we just blow it off and go on and do our deal, see? But he wasn't willing that any should perish. And in his mind, way back in the past, at some point, he looked down and he saw everybody who was ever going to live, and he had a plan for them, and he wanted them to be part of him because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he predestined everybody to be adopted as his children, but he took all of that and put it in Christ. And if you're going to get any of that, then you got to get in Christ. See how it works? Just that simple. That's an excellent question. An excellent question. Wow, that's good tonight. It covered the whole ground of the gamut. Hey, praise the Lord, brother. I'm happy for you. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll hold up there. As I said, Sunday we're going to get into another set of verses in Proverbs, and you're going to see some of the stuff we talked about tonight. But it's okay. I'd like to give you that so you'll think about it. Because when I tie it all together on Sunday and put it into that little package for you, it'll help you better grab a hold of it. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Please be careful going home. I'd get out of here as quickly as you can tonight. If you got to clean, I'd get it done. The roads, as the temperature drops, the roads are going to get pretty slick, and some of you have to go away. So we don't want anything happening to you on the way home. But I love you. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Great questions off the internet for the YouTube, and great questions here tonight. Everybody had a winner. And we thank the Lord for our brother getting saved here tonight, making sure with his salvation. Praise the Lord for that. That's what it's all about. I don't think that's the first time that ever happened in Bible study, but we'll take it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And I pray for my brother here. I pray, Father, that you'll give him the peace that you gave me that night. Lord, that these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Thank you for that great promise, Lord. Thank you for the record. Lord, it's so easy. When we get born the first time, we have a record of that birth, a birth certificate. And God, you've given us a record of our new birth, the Word of God. And we can know for sure that we belong to you. And I pray for my brother that you'll strengthen him, give him the wisdom, let him know that we're here to help him, that we're here to be for him. And Lord, I thank God for Chris that's his friend. And Chris will always steer him right and help him, Lord. And we're here to help him. And we just thank you, Father, for what you gave us tonight and the good opportunities we have. We thank you, Father, for the treasures in the snow. And we just pray you'll give us home safely, bring us back Sunday. And let us open up the Word of God, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.